You might like to keep your Bible open at that reading on page 1173, Ephesians 2, and let me pray for us. Lord, we want to know you. We want to know you better. And we pray that you would help us to know you better through what we hear this evening and how we worship you. Lord, please take these words of your word that are alive and speak them into our hearts and minds, we pray. Amen. Now, probably about 20 years ago, when my children Tom and Beth were small, I decided to lose some weight. My weight had just crept up slowly over the years, having had babies and perhaps feeling sometimes that having survived another week, I definitely deserved that cream cake or that bar of chocolate, whatever it was. So I thought it was time I brought my weight back down and I joined a Rosemary Conley diet and fitness class. For those of you who are too young to remember, Rosemary Conley was and actually still is a diet and a fitness expert in the UK. Now she's got over 50 years experience. Her first famous diet was the hip and thigh diet. And I don't know if they run now, but part of what she offered were diet and fitness classes all over the country run by local instructors. What I liked was the combination of diet and exercise as a way of losing weight, and the idea that you needed to change the way you cooked and the way you lived rather than kind of go on a crash diet, lose the weight, and then go back to your old ways and put the weight back on. At this stage, I probably should say that there are other diet and fitness brands out there. Now, when you joined the class, you were encouraged to take a photo of what you looked like so that when you reached your goal weight and took another photo, you could see the before and after effect. Before and after. And I found a few slides and photos that represent before and after, which I just thought were quite fun. So here's the first one. Here's Dawn French, before she lost the weight and after. Here's before the makeup and after the makeup. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? And then this one, this is my son Tom. Now, this is before his lockdown haircut. And this is after. I do have his permission to show you that this evening. I did that. Perhaps we've all got one of those somewhere, hidden away from our lockdown days. Okay. I have no idea what the next slide is, so I'll leave him up there. So as we continue our journey through Ephesians today, what we get is a before and after picture in this passage. Over the past couple of weeks, Will has covered chapter 1 for us, where we've seen from Paul, who wrote Ephesians, his hymn of praise, how we were chosen by God the Father, forgiven and set free through Jesus and sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then last week, Will helped us to think about whether we know God, whether we know him enough. And we considered Paul's prayer that the Ephesians would grow in their knowledge of God. And Will encouraged us to ask God for more. And perhaps that's been something you have prayed this week. But here, Paul presents the Ephesian saints with this before and after picture. And he helps us to answer three questions. The first is, what have we been saved from? It's that. What was the before like, if you like? The second is, how have we been saved? And then the third is, what are we saved for? What's the after all about? So here's the first one. What have we been saved from? So this is really verses 1 to 3. If you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus and have decided to live your life for him, here is a picture of what you have been saved from, who you once were. If you're not a Christian here this evening, then it kind of describes who you are now, where you are now. Paul says that without Jesus, you are not alive in the truest sense of what it means to be alive. You are dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, years ago, I used to help lead a Pathfinder age group at my church, which is the 11s to 14s. And one Friday night, we took the young people on a late night walk, covering an area across the fields where we lived in rural Gloucestershire. At a certain point on the walk, we decided to take a break, and we gathered in a barn just off the track and got out our refreshments. And almost as soon as we had done so, these guys appeared out of the darkness. They were waving torches at us and asking us what we were doing. And it turned out that we had strayed onto land belonging to Princess Anne around her estate at Gatcombe Park. And so the security guards came to check us out. And that gives a really good picture of what transgressions are. It's that notion of straying from the straight and narrow, to wander from the right path and do something wrong. And then Paul couples that with sins, which is a way of talking about missing the mark and falling short of a standard. So in transgressions and sins, those two words, we have encompassed both doing things wrong, going off the right path, and failing to do the right thing. As for you, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, it's not that the Ephesians were physically dead. He is, after all, writing to an audience that is alive. Before coming to Christ, though, they were spiritually dead, in a state of being lost, separated from the life of God, and unable to know him or respond to him. And Paul tells us that before they were Christians, their lives were affected by evil in three different ways. Verse 2 says they followed the ways of the world. They ran their lives without reference to God. They took on the views of the culture around them, and they behaved in the same way as everyone else around them. And I guess that's very easy for us still to do, just simply to soak up the values and priorities of the environment that we live in. They also followed the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, says verse 3. And what Paul means by that is the devil, our opponent, that spiritual force of evil, who is stopping them doing the right things. He is the one who hates God, who takes delight in trying to make sure that people ignore God's ways. And so they became disobedient to all the things of God. There were spiritual forces at work. Although the devil was defeated by Jesus at the cross, he struggles on and continues to make his presence felt. And we'll see that a bit later in Ephesians. And then it's also all about what was happening on the inside. Verse 3 again. They followed the desires and thoughts of their sinful nature, or their flesh was the word used here. They satisfy the cravings of the flesh. We're not talking about physical bodies here, but our self-centered existence that doesn't want to bring God into the equation, that inner inclination not to do the right thing, that left to their own devices, they would make the wrong choices and ending up acting on temptations and wrong thought patterns, giving in to any and every desire. When we hear the word flesh and cravings of the flesh, we sort of think of maybe sexual things, but it's more than that here. It's about anger and rage and selfishness and wrong thoughts. The startling thing here is that Paul includes himself in this. He talks about all of us, like the rest. He draws himself into that. As the Pharisee that Paul had been, a strict religious teacher of the law, he would never have included himself in these statements. He had great credentials. But Paul, the Christian, knows that observing the law is no protection from the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. So we see that Paul doesn't begin to talk of the grace of God before he has set the scene that humanity is in a desperate state. And that includes you and me as for us, we were dead in our sins until we experienced the grace of God. It's still true of those who've not yet made a decision to walk with Jesus, which will include some of us here today and our work colleagues and our family members and our friends. Most of the people around us are living full lives, and they wouldn't see themselves as dead, but very much alive. Because people often don't see much wrong with the way they live their lives, if they see that God has something to offer, they may well see it as enhancing their lives. They don't see it as the difference between life and death. Perhaps sin and its seriousness can seem an outmoded idea. And for those of us who have received the grace of God, if we are honest, we know that our battle with sin is not over. It remains easy for us to follow the ways of this world and think that it's all about me, that my identity lies in the kind of house I live in or the qualifications I have. Have you been aware of how easy it is for that inner tendency not to do the right thing to rear its head? It just seems to be part of our nature. It certainly is of mine. I know there have been times when I've spoken words that deep down, as I said them, I knew they would be hurtful, but I still say them. And it's usually those who mean the most to us who bear the brunt of our ongoing battles. Sin is real, and until we gain new life in God, we are by nature objects of God's anger. But Lord, I don't like the idea of deserving your anger. I thought you were a God of love. I think when we think about wrath and anger, we think about bad temper, about someone being unpredictable or out of control or responding out of spite or malice or revenge. God's anger is his reaction to just one thing, and that is to all the things that are wrong in this world. He is consistent and constant, righteous and holy, and he has an uncompromising response to injustice, oppression, selfishness, greed, and hatred. I don't think I'd actually want to follow a God who had nothing to say about poverty or injustice or genocide. We see in these words how strongly God feels, so we also see the greatness of his mercy. So here is the reality of our situation that Paul would have us grasp. Before we were made alive in Jesus, before that, we were dead in our sin and alienated from God, blown about by all that the world throws at us, by the devil's work to oppose God, and by our own nature, all our fightings and fears within. It's pretty hopeless. Paul sets this scene that humanity is in a hopeless state. He wants us to see what we were before we knew Jesus, so that that makes what he has done even more amazing. So, next question. How have we been saved? That's verses 4 to 7. It says this at the beginning of verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, but God, set against our desperate situation is God's rescue. While we are still dead in our sins, he makes us alive in Christ. God has saved us. Verse 5 and 8 say, our sins are forgiven. It's a past tense. It's a completed action, completed when we couldn't actually have cared less. The consequences of God's saving actions in Jesus go on for us today. And in some mysterious way, what God did for Jesus, we share in. Paul refers to three historical events in Jesus' life and applies them to us. In verse 5, it's the resurrection. God made us alive with Christ. In verse 6a, it's Jesus' ascension. God raised us up with him. And in the second half of verse 6, when Jesus sat at his Father's side, God seated us with him in the heavenly places. We are people who are with Christ or in Christ. It's there kind of three times in just these few verses. And so we share in these events. They've already happened. Of course, it isn't that we have experienced physical resurrection. It's a spiritual one. We were spiritually dead. But when we accept Jesus, we are made spiritually alive. It's not that we are physically seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. I think we're all here today. We know that we're not physically in heaven. We have to wait for that. But it does mean that we sit with Jesus now, as chapter 1 told us, above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And so we can come boldly before God in prayer and ask him. As Will reminded us last week, he is a God who loves us to ask him and who loves to give good gifts. But why did God do all this? Why did he make us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in sin and had expressed no interest at all in his rescue of us? And that's when we look at the characteristics of our God. It was because of the great love with which he loved us. That's how you can translate that. We were dead. And so by definition, we could do nothing for ourselves, no hope. We were by nature deserving of his anger, and so we needed mercy. And he is rich in mercy, and he is kind. We have been saved because of his grace, his favour, that we do not deserve. In the same way last week that Paul wanted the Ephesians to know the incomparable power of God available to them, now he seems to continue that prayer that God will show them the incomparable riches of his grace. We have a God who loves us, who is rich in mercy, who is kind and full of grace, who sought us out and saved us. Paul begins this passage, our reading this evening, as for you. As for you, where do you find yourself? Perhaps all too aware of your sin, more mindful of God's anger, always feeling that he is there waiting with his stick when you trip up. Do you need to grasp more fully the depths of the mercy and love and kindness towards you that he has in his heart? For he has rescued you and me, restored our relationship with him. It is already done in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So those are our first two questions. What have we been saved from? How have we been saved? And thirdly, we see what we were like before, but what are we saved for? What is the after all about? That's verses 8 to 10. At different points in our year, New Year or the King's Birthday, knighthoods, MBEs, OBEs and so on are awarded. The first thing that you will know about it, if you're one of the people to be honoured, just so you know this in case you get the letter, you will get a formal offer letter. And you have to reply to say that you will accept it. Over the years, a number of people have turned down these offers for different reasons. For example, the comedy duo Dawn French and Jennifer Saunders, they turned down, I think it was OBE, because they considered that they had just been doing what they loved and they'd been really well paid for it. They didn't consider that they had devoted their lives to truly worthwhile causes as others had. Or the poet George Mpanga of Ugandan heritage, who turned down an MBE because of what he considered as the pure evil of the British Empire in its conduct in his homeland. The point is that the gift of the MBE or OBE, whatever it is on offer, but it has to be received. It's not forced on anyone, no matter how much the king wishes to honour that person. We have been saved by God's grace and out of his kindness. It's a gift from him, and we have to receive it for it to make a difference to our lives. That gift has been on offer all your life. Don't turn it down. And we receive it through faith, turning to God with a sense of need and emptiness and a willingness to receive from him, and taking a step to trust God for what he has done for us in Jesus, dying in our place that the way to God might be back open again. We need to remember that our salvation is all about God's grace. It is not from ourselves, and it's not by works, so that no one can boast. We do need this reminder because we can deceive ourselves into thinking that our lives are good enough for God. Salvation is not our own achievement, and it's not our reward for anything we have done. There is nothing we can do to put things right. We must just come in humble dependence. So, what were we before? We were dead in our sins. What are we saved for? What is the after all about? If we are in Christ, we are God's handiwork, as we've heard. Or as another version puts it, God's workmanship. You are God's work of art. You're his masterpiece. And I wonder if you see yourself like that. And we have been created in Christ Jesus. We are new creations. And we've been created to do good works. Some people might say that because we are saved by grace alone, it doesn't matter how we live. But as God's work of art, we must reflect his character in our lives and how we live. We are saved for good works, not saved by good works. We are saved by grace alone. Now, you may have a great before and after story about becoming a Christian, and I used to wish that my story was more dramatic, what I was like before becoming a Christian and how I'd been changed. Paul tells us that the truth is that we all have a before and after if we've trusted in Jesus, and they're dotted throughout this passage. He spells them out. We were dead in our sins. Now we are alive in Jesus. We were following the ways of the world. Now we are seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. Before, we were objects of God's anger. But now we are saved by his grace and know his mercy and love and kindness. And before, we were disobedient. But now we want to do the good works he has prepared for us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this sense of before and after that we all have if we are followers of Jesus. We thank you that you have literally brought us to life. We thank you that that's possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to know you and to know you more, to know you better. And Lord, that in so knowing you, we may appreciate that our lives are your handiwork and that we may live for you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.